This is the fourth tape in a series by Dr. Robert C. Newman, professor of New Testament at Biblical Theological Seminary.
And then he says, if you're reviled in the name of Christ, that is, you're reviled because of your connection with Christ, because of you have taken upon yourself the name of Christ in term Christian, probably, have in mind here, that's something to be happy about too, because that is an evidence that you have the Holy Spirit. That's the kind of thing which people do to those who are really regenerated. Because the Spirit of glory, even the Spirit of God, rests upon you. So this kind of persecution that comes upon us for Christ's sake, we share in Christ's sufferings, and this is an evidence that we have the Holy Spirit. But he goes on to tell us that we should not suffer as a criminal. We should suffer as a Christian. It's possible to suffer as a criminal, and if you're suffering as a criminal, then that's no evidence Holy Spirit rests upon you, and that's no evidence that you're sharing in Christ's suffering. You're just suffering for your own sin. Okay. So he says, verse 15 and 16, "Let not any one of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or a criminal, or even a busybody. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, don't let him be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name." Don't suffer as a criminal, but suffer as a Christian. Don't even suffer as a busybody. That's not been a crime in many societies, but it has been hated in most societies, that a person who is always sticking their nose into other people's business and is always spreading stories around, even if they're true stories, is not greatly appreciated. And a person can suffer for that as well. And one should not even suffer for that. So I think it looks both at suffering under the government, which would be murderer and a thief and criminal and things like that, and also suffering persecution from people around us, persecution that we deserve because we're just a rather unpleasant character. And picks out this one sample in which one could be a busybody, that sort of thing. Don't deserve it, is what he says. If you're going to suffer, don't deserve to suffer, okay? But if you suffer for Christ's sake, don't be ashamed of suffering. Even though the people who are causing you to suffer might be trying to shame you, don't let that overtake you. Realize that you are suffering for Christ's sake. And since you're being called a Christian, let him, that is the person who is suffering, so that would be let us glorify God by means of suffering as a Christian. So, don't deserve it, don't be ashamed, glorify God. And then in the last three verses of this chapter, we should not forget that this whole matter of suffering, this whole matter of our being in a sinful world, is not something that's new to Christians. It's something that goes back into the Old Testament. And it appears that we may be able to help others through this kind of suffering, so we ought to commit ourselves to God. We ought to put all this thing in God's hand. Let me read those three verses and then try and explain them. He says, "Because now is the time for judgment to begin, starting from the house of God. But if it begins first from us, what will be the end of those who disbelieve the gospel of God? And if the righteous are scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? So let those who are suffering according to the will of God also commit their souls to the faithful Creator by doing good." Here Peter alludes to two passages in the Old Testament. One of them is Jeremiah 25:29. And there we have a rather interesting picture where God begins his judgment of Jerusalem, in this case, by starting at the temple and having the people who are carrying out judgment move out from the temple out into the rest of the city. And Peter takes this as a picture of how God is operating in this world right now. And that is, his judgment is starting with the believers, but it will eventually work out to the unbelievers when he returns. There are many unbelievers who go through this life fairly pleasantly. That is, they get along pretty well with the people they live with and work with. They have good health. They have nice children. They have plenty of money and all of those sorts of things. We should not be too jealous of those sorts of people, because when they die, they're facing something very terrible. And the Lord has basically not brought any sufficient suffering into their life to make them think seriously about whether there's something wrong with them. He's let them go their own way. But God will not let Christians alone. He's not going to let us just wallow around in our sins. He didn't leave us alone in the first place when He brought us to Him. And having brought us to Him, He's not going to leave us alone now that we're His. He's making us into something. And that thing He's making us into means that we often have to go through trials to shape us in that particular direction. So God has chosen to begin His judgment with us, and so we shouldn't be surprised about these difficulties that come. These difficulties aren't a punishment, but these difficulties are things that will drive some of the sins out of us. And so He started with us, and that is a warning. That's a warning to the unsaved world that if people who are seeking to serve the Lord are going through difficult circumstances like this, what is God going to do with regard to those who are ignoring Him and rebelling against Him when He gets around to judge them? And so that is seen both in this Jeremiah passage and in the Proverbs passage, 11:31. If the righteous are scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? Have a clear picture here. The righteous are barely saved. Rather striking sort of remark. I think the picture there is that we're barely saved for one reason, namely there's nothing good in us. And therefore the reason we're saved is not because God looked out and said, oh, well, you're better than that guy, so I'm going to save you. That's not the reason He chose. He chose for some reason we don't know, but we're quite clearly assured elsewhere in Scripture that it's not because of anything in us that He saved us. But we're scarcely saved in that way. And we're scarcely saved, I think, in another way, and that is that the things that are happening all around us, we see ways in which we could certainly fall away as far as our own ability is concerned. I think the psalmist pictures this in a sense when he says, I see 1,000 fall at my right hand and 10,000 at my left hand, but it won't come near you. Well, you don't know that by looking inside yourself and saying, well, you know, I won't fall away because I'm okay. It's just because of God's protection and keeping you that you don't fall away. So we're saved not because of anything we've done, though scarcely saved in that way. We're kept not because of anything we even are already. Now being saved, we're kept because of God's goodness. So we can speak of the righteous as scarcely saved. Of course, the righteous are far more than scarcely saved when we look at the value of what Christ has done. But that's not, I think, Peter's point here. If the righteous are scarcely saved, what's going to happen to the unrighteous, to the ungodly? That's basically the picture here. Where are they going to show up in this whole matter? How are they going to stand in the judgment? Why do you suppose that Peter brings up these two passages in a discussion of the Christian suffering? It seems to me that both of these passages suggest that the righteous and the wicked are very similar in some points. They're both sinners. But they're very different in another point. A very, very different destiny. Very similar, they're sinners. Very different destiny. Similar in sinning, different in destiny. I think perhaps there's a little hint of this whole redemptive idea in there. It can be very easy for us to become hardened to someone who's mistreating us and say, you know, they deserve all of this punishment they're going to get, and they do. But we deserve the same punishment. And so I think Peter brings these up to show that we ought to have some compassion on those around us. And if we react the proper way in suffering, not turning back and bringing reviling on someone who's causing us to suffer, but praying that they might get saved and offering them our forgiveness and things of that variety, the Lord may use that to bring these people to be saved as well. So I think there's a hint here of the whole idea that we should, again, try and view this whole matter of suffering in a way that might be helpful to those people who are causing the suffering. And that doesn't mean by treating it as though it's okay. It means by being willing to forgive in spite of that. And that, I think, helps explain this last verse again. Because a person who says, well, if I don't strike back, if I don't resist, if I don't revile them or threaten them or something of that variety, well, they'll just walk all over me. Very vulnerable to react in that way. And I think what we have to see is that God says, that's okay. I'm the one that's going to protect you. You commit yourself to me. Don't take the whole thing in your own hands and say, well, I have to get out of this situation somehow by either threatening the person or by walking away from it or something of that sort. We need to commit ourselves to God. So let those who are suffering according to the will of God, and suffering according to the will of God probably means suffering for their being Christians rather than suffering for their being busybodies or murderers or something else. Let those who are suffering according to the will of God also commit their souls to the faithful Creator by doing good. We're to commit ourselves to God. Who is He? He's faithful. He's not going to welch on any of His promises. He says, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'll be with you always, underneath of the everlasting arms, that all things are working together for good to those that love Him. He speaks of God holding us in His hand so we'll never perish, that we will not come into judgment. All these promises, He's faithful. He's going to keep them. And He's the Creator. He's got control of everything that's going on, all the events of our lives. So, there's nobody else that we could come anywhere near having anything like as good a reason for committing ourselves to. We shouldn't commit our lives to other people. We shouldn't be committing our lives to our own selfishness. Commit our whole soul, our whole life to the One who is the faithful Creator. And how do we do this? We do it by doing good. That is, instead of doing wickedness when somebody is attacking us, if we do good back to them, that's showing that we're committing the whole thing to God. We're not depending upon our own strength, our own reaction, etc., to scare off the other person from this whole matter. Well, we've looked again then at, in this case, the fourth chapter of Peter. We've seen again a big emphasis on the Christian in suffering, which of course was a very important feature of the circumstance that Peter was writing into. He was writing at a time when Christians were undergoing some kind of very serious persecution. We're not at the moment, but we might be before we finish up our term on earth here. We don't know. And better to try and get the perspective that God has for us on these things before, rather than that when suddenly something happens, we say, this can't happen, because God has promised it won't. God hasn't promised it won't. God has promised these things do happen, and we ought to be prepared for them. We don't prepare ourselves for them by imagining that we'll be strong enough to handle these things. We prepare ourselves for them by committing all of these things to God, who is a faithful Creator. And I think we need to understand, as Corrie ten Boom once suggested, that God will give us the strength when we need it for these things. But our responsibility is that we ought to prepare ourselves before. And that means not so much by building a bomb shelter off somewhere where we've got 6 years of food stored and we're going to shoot down anybody that tries to get into place when the tribulation or whatever it is occurs. It means by preparing our lives spiritually so that we really care for the things that God cares for and we really will put Him first and still have a love and concern for others even in the midst of great difficulty and suffering. We continue our discussion tonight then with the last chapter of 1 Peter, Chapter 5, and I see 1 Peter having one last major theme in the book, which is related somewhat to some of the earlier themes. It appears that the first five verses of the last chapter here of 1 Peter deal with authority relationships again, but here with authority relationships in the church, whereas before the authority relationships dealt with had been government relationship and the relationship of the slave to the slave master, and then the family relationship of husband and wife. Here, after some separation from those topics, the topic is reintroduced again in authority relationships in the church, with the emphasis in this case being largely upon the person who's in authority and what he needs to know and what he ought to be, rather than, as in all the other cases, with the emphasis being on the person under authority and what they ought to do. You know, the whole government discussion was based on the thing that you're not going to be the emperor or the governor or something, you're going to be under the government's authority. And although certainly some Christians must have been slave masters, the whole treatment of the slave-master relationship in the first letter Peter is from the perspective of the slave. And as you recall, in the husband-wife relationship, most of the emphasis was on the wife's responsibility as one under authority rather than in the husband's relationship as being one in authority. But here we have a rather different perspective. Let me read you the first four verses of this first heading. We'll call the first heading Authority Relationships in the Church, verses 1 through 5. And then most of this is taken up with small a, Instructions for Elders, verses 1 through 4. I therefore, says Peter, exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, as also one who will share in the glory that is about to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising the oversight not by compulsion, but willingly, as God does, or according to God, and not greedily, but freely. Neither as ones lording it over those appointed to you, but rather as ones who are examples for the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Peter here gives his instructions for elders, and he perhaps points out that he's a fellow elder. That is, that he too has had the same kind of responsibilities that these elders have had. We don't know in detail what kind of activities Peter carried on, other than that of founding churches and proclaiming the gospel in various areas, but this may well suggest that in churches which he was organizing, he was also functioning as an elder in some way, which would be not at all surprising. Certainly, Paul appears to have been doing that as well. And so, I think partially reason for this mentioning it is I've had this experience that you're involved in, and I can give you some insight in it that you need to know. Notice he also exhorts them not only as a fellow elder, but he also exhorts them as a witness of the sufferings of Christ. He could have mentioned other things that he was an eyewitness of, but he was an eyewitness of the sufferings of Christ. He was an eyewitness of what Christ went through in order to save us. And perhaps we have a hint here that the elders, the leaders in the church, ought to be going through similar sorts of self-sacrifice in order to strengthen the other Christians. And he also looks forward and says, I also exhort you as one who will share in the glory that is about to be revealed. I'm going to be a fellow heir in the glory as well. So he looks at his own experience, he looks back to the example of Christ, and points them forward to the glory that's to come. And all of these things would be related to the exhortation. I've been through the same thing. I know what you need to be faithful and successful in this. Also look back at the example of Christ and look forward to the rewards that will be involved for doing a faithful job. And then he moves on from these statements about the source of his exhortation, if you like, to talk about the exhortation itself. And the exhortation basically revolves around the idea of the shepherd and his sheep. Although, as we'll see later in this passage, and as we've seen already earlier in the letter, Jesus is the shepherd of the sheep, yet there is a sense in which he shares his authority with those who are leaders in the congregation. And so the elders can be told also that they are to shepherd the flock of God. Here in this command, we bring up the whole imagery of the Old Testament and New Testament, in which many people familiar with shepherding would be aware of the close bond that exists between the shepherd and the sheep, and the need of the sheep, especially for guidance, in a way that's not true of many other animals. Sheep are not that smart, as animals go, and do need a good deal of watching over to keep them out of trouble. And perhaps the hint here is that even on the human level, there is a wide range of spiritual maturity within the church. The church is not expected at this point to be merely a place where everybody is in great shape spiritually, but it's a place in which some people have just begun, and some people are having troubles, and those who have further advanced ought to be concerned to help those who have not so far advanced. And so he says, shepherd the flock of God among you, and then gives three statements regarding how this should be done. Not so much techniques, although one of them is a technique, if you like, but also involving attitudes very strongly. One of them, he says, is you are to shepherd the flock of God, exercising the oversight, not by compulsion, but willingly, not grudgingly, but willingly. The leaders in the congregation are not to view their task as something that is a irksome thing, that is a chore, a drudgery, etc. They're to recognize it as a real privilege and something which they should be enthusiastic about doing. Peter does not bring up the matter here, but is brought up elsewhere in the New Testament that those who are not elders in the church can make it a chore for those who are elders by reacting stubbornly or various other sorts of things. And if we are not an elder situation, we have some responsibilities there. They'll be dealt with here in a verse following. But here he's talking to those who have elder positions and saying, look, you should not view this as something that you've gotten drafted into and something that you really don't want to do. You ought to want to do it. You ought to be willing to do it. And if you're not feeling very willing about it, something's wrong. Better work on that. That's something you need to deal with. And then he goes on to say, this should not be done selfishly, but rather it should be done freely. There's a temptation whenever anyone has got authority to use that authority to advance their own interests rather than to use that authority for the good of those over whom the authority exists. And we have this picture given very vividly for us back in the book of Zechariah. You look there sometime, where there is a whole theme on the shepherds and the sheep. And here the shepherds are represented as being the bad shepherds, if you like, that Israel has rejected its good shepherd, and they're going to come under bad shepherds. And as these shepherds are pictured, one of the things that's pictured about them is that these shepherds are one who are trying to destroy the flock, who are trying to get what they can out of the flock. They don't really care for the sheep themselves. And the point I think Peter is making is going along the line of that and saying that's the wrong attitude. Rather, the attitude should be that of showing a real concern for them rather than just greed for oneself. And that is a danger today, that in our congregations, that the leaders can view the whole matter as something set up for themselves, something for their benefit, something for their glory. Usually only one elder is paid in a congregation, or perhaps if there are several pastors, several are paid, but it's possible to for a person to be selfish without being paid. The person may in fact feel, this is all I'm getting out of it. But that's the wrong perspective altogether. The elder should seek to conduct his office in a way that shows his concern for the others rather than his selfishness. And then a third remark has to do with the technique which the leader should use in leading, or the leaders should use in leading, and that is they should not lead by force but by example. And here's a problem which Jesus had dealt with before, and I think Peter is reminding us of Jesus' own teaching on this thing when Jesus speaks in Mark chapter 10, verses 42 through 45, of the whole matter of not lording it over one another the way the leaders of the Gentiles do. He says, they try to make a cult of personality. They have themselves called benefactor by their followers. That is, they make it something where their followers are supposed to cheer them on and make a big name for them and make a big reputation for them and things of that variety. And there's a danger in the church today, and I say perhaps in evangelical church to a larger extent than in some other places, though plenty of groups have got troubles with it, of sort of a one-man operation where that person is put up as sort of a big deal and everything is done exactly at his word and that sort of thing. Well, here the idea is that one is, I would say, if possible, to stay away from force, but to operate by example. The leaders should be the examples in the church of what a spiritual life is like. They ought to be the examples in the various things that are being taught to the other members of the congregation. Naturally, there are circumstances when heresy is a problem that it may be necessary for the church to use force, that is, in a sense, to excommunicate someone from a group, something of that variety. But I think the point that Peter is making here is that is not to be a characteristic of the way in which the leadership is carried out, but that the leadership should be by setting a good example. And I think it's been shown throughout history that the leaders who really command the most respect and the leaders who really have done the most effective jobs, whether it be in the church or whether it be in the various secular fields, have been those who have been willing to get out and do the sorts of things that they wanted their followers to do. And if they set an example, then it's far easier for others to follow them. Well, all of that in regard to verse 1 through 4, Peter's instructions regarding elders. He himself, you remember, in John 21, after Jesus' resurrection, had been told to shepherd the flock, to feed the sheep, etc. And he's recalling all of these things and saying he has been a fellow elder. He's already been carrying through these things as well, and that we ought to do as he exhorts, and as I suspect, as he has set the example of. Moving on to verse 5, we have what appears to me to be instructions for non-elders, and this is dealt with very briefly here. It's dealt with in more detail elsewhere. Likewise, you younger ones, I've translated it more generally than young men, taking it to be the opposite elders. A masculine form in the plural in Greek can be used for both men and women. That's the normal way in which a group is treated. And here I would take younger to be the opposite of elder and mean not having the position of elder rather than a question of whether necessarily young. Be in submission to the elders. In your relationships with one another, clothe yourselves with humility, because God sets himself against the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Now, Peter here does not deal with all of the responsibilities of a church member by any means, but I think he does deal with the responsibility and the authority relationship, and that is submission of the other believers to the elders. That is not an absolute submission any more than it is in any other authority relationship. It's a submission meaning that God has given certain responsibilities to the elders, and therefore there are certain decisions which they make which are not really decisions that have been left with you. It was decisions that God gave them. And as long as there's no clear evidence that they are disobeying God or asking you to disobey God or something in these things, you ought to be submissive to this authority relationship. And then he also speaks of humility. One of them has to do with actions, perhaps, and the other one has to do with attitudes. Submission is putting oneself under the authority and obeying the other one, and humility is having to do with attitudes. It looks like, however, at this point, that Peter is already broadening what he's talking about. One might have expected that his instructions for non-elders might even go on for a few more verses, but it looks like he begins to broaden at this point with his remark about in your relations with one another, a rather general statement, not just in authority relationships, clothe yourself with humility. It looks like he begins to broaden to general exhortations on how each of the Christians should regard one another in the body of Christ. So I think we have just a word or two there about the relationships of non-elders to elders, and then begin to move over into a more general sphere of how we should relate to one another. And it doesn't have to be just with regard to those who are in authority over us, but to those who are our fellow Christians. We ought to clothe ourselves with humility. I have a figure of speech there in clothing oneself, but the idea basically is that humility ought to characterize our relationships with these other people. And the reason he gives is taken from Proverbs 3, verse 34. God sets himself against the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Do you want God to be set against you? Do you want him to be opposing what goes on in your life? Well, be proud then. That's a good way to guarantee it. Do you want grace from God? Do you want from God better than you deserve? Then humble yourself. Then recognize that you don't deserve that which God gives you, but that he gives it to you in spite of what you deserve, and that our good relations which we have with others are a gift from God, our health is a gift from God, and all of these things. And then recognize that he is the one who is to be honored, and we should be willing to let him make choices of what we ought to be doing and let him take control of our lives, and he will give grace. If we're willing to humble ourselves before him, he will be willing to supply all of the gifts that we need to carry out the program he's got set for us. And I think we can be assured that God will, in fact, give us a very exciting life if indeed we are willing to quit opposing him and quit trying to decide what is going to make us look best and be willing to let him have charge of everything in our lives. And now Peter develops into a set of closing exhortations. And there's kind of a smooth transition from this fifth verse into the sixth verse, but I've at least somewhat arbitrarily felt that this is where the closing exhortations start. They kind of start perhaps even in the middle of the fifth verse somehow, but that's also part of the instruction to non-elders. And I think what follows now in what I've called closing exhortations, verses 6 through 11, are directed towards all the believers here and the churches Peter is writing to, but they're also exhortations that apply to all of us as Christians. They're quite general. They, of course, do picture various sorts of things that are going on, and perhaps some of those were stronger at Peter's time than they are now, and others that were weaker then are stronger now, etc. But still, they picture the basic sort of things that Christians get into. Well, let's read this passage, verses 6 through 11. Therefore, be humbled under the powerful hand of God, so that he may raise you up at the proper time. Throw all your worries upon him, because he cares for you. Be sober. Be awake. Your opponent, the devil, is prowling about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firmly in the faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brothers in the world. Now the God of every grace, who called you into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the power forever. Amen. The closing exhortations develop right out of this remark about humility in the previous verse. And basically the point here is that since God sets himself against the proud, but since he gives grace to the humble, be humble. And he then goes on to say that, therefore be humbled under the powerful hand of God, the idea that God has got the power to crush us down. But if we in fact humble ourselves, rather than having him crush us down, then what's going to happen is he is going to raise us up. And if we go through life always worrying about somebody putting us down, always therefore having to watch out for ourselves, nobody else will watch out for me, I better watch out for myself, always being concerned that we be first, that nobody is going to interfere with our rights, etc., then in fact we're being proud, and God will resist us, God will oppose us. But if in fact we put ourselves last and put God first, then God is going to raise us up. And we see many examples in Scripture of how God has taken someone who has been willing to go through difficult circumstances and willing to stick with God and let God exalt him in his own time. And God indeed has done that. Think of Joseph as perhaps one of the striking examples of that. Rather than giving up and becoming bitter and all of these things at the difficulties he went through, he was faithful. He continued to do the Lord's work and continued to have the right attitudes, even in very difficult circumstances. Things seemed to keep going wrong, but he kept doing what was right and faithful, and the Lord raised him up to a place of great power as the second ruler in Egypt, which he could never have considered of getting as a son of even a fairly wealthy herder in Palestine. There'd been no way he could have gotten into that position. But by allowing the Lord to humble him, he was brought up through that situation. So we're to do that. We're to let God exalt us in his time. He has a time for that. And we always want it sooner. Or there's always temptation that we would want it sooner. And God will raise us up. He will do great things with us if we will be patient, we'll wait for his time, and if we will humble ourselves rather than having to have him do it to us. The idea of humbling yourself under the powerful hand of God. And of course, a person could say, well, if I don't stick up for myself, then people will trample all over me and things of that variety. You're basically saying God's not really in control. God's not really going to do what he promises he's going to do. Because here he's promising, you humble yourself, I'll exalt you. He also provides a situation by which we don't have to be filled with anxiety like the people around us are. Unbelievers have every right to be filled with anxiety. They have no promise that God is working all things together for them, for their good. They don't know whether the universe is against them. And in fact, for a person who continues in rebellion against God, the universe is against them. They don't know any moment but some total disaster might not happen to them. And for all we've got to believe from Scripture, they're right in believing that. Some total disaster will happen to them eventually. But for the believer, God is in control. God has made certain promises, and we don't have anything we have to worry about. There are lots of things we can worry about. We don't have anything we have to worry about. Think of the psalm where it says, it's foolish, it's empty, it's vain for you to stay up nights worrying, because God gives to his beloved ones even while they're sleeping. The God that controls all things can cause your financial worries to be dealt with when you can't do anything about it. You're asleep. God can cause the personal relationship problems that you don't even know how to solve. He can cause those to be solved while you're asleep. That does not encourage sleeping, by the way. Peter is about to deal with that in a moment. But it does encourage sleeping in the right place. You ought to be able to sleep at night. And if you can't sleep at night for anxiety, if you have problems with jet lag and other things, there may be something to that, and there might even be some disease problem of some sort. But if it's anxiety that's keeping you awake, there is something wrong there. And that wrongness really is probably that you've decided how things have got to come out, rather than letting God decide how things have got to come out. You are setting yourself against Him. There's a measure of pride in that, and there's plenty of that in all of us. And on the other hand, it's being unwilling to give God your worries. He says, throw all your cares, all your worries upon Him. Don't worry about burdening Him. If you go to somebody else and ask them, you know, and pour out your troubles to them, you may burden them. And we're, of course, to share one another's burdens. And that means not only the woes and such, but also to help them out in ways that we can. But for a person, the burdens can become too big. But they can't for God. So our responsibility, stated here and again in Scripture, is to roll our burdens upon the Lord. Throw your worries upon Him. He cares for you. He does care what happens to you. You can pay somebody $25, $50, $75, $100 an hour to listen to your worries, and he may be burdened down somewhat with it, though he deserves it if he's making $100,000 a year, but he doesn't really care about it too much. It's his job. But you're paying for it, and you might be able to find a Christian counselor who's got lower rates, and he may even care a great deal more. But after a counselor has listened to 100 people or so, it becomes fairly hard to care for them a great deal. But God's difference from mankind is that God can deal with the very fine details as well as the whole overall view of the universe. And so God is concerned with the hairs on your head and the sparrows that fall and things like that. How much more is He concerned with the things that bother us, the things that worry us? And so our principle here, our exhortation here, and you can see how this fits into the whole problem the Christians were facing here of suffering, persecution, and that might be economic persecution as well as physical persecution. You humble yourself before God, He'll raise you up. You cast your cares, your worries upon Him, because He really does care about you. And He really is going to exalt you in due time. And then He moves on in verse 8, and He says, be sober and be awake. Or possibly, be sober and wake up. And it looks like here, Peter is dealing with keeping our head, if you like, in the midst of a difficult world. Probably in a persecution situation, be sober means don't let your worries carry you away. Don't let your worries distract you. Don't let your worries cause you to lose your head, let's say, in a figurative sense. I'm not thinking here about Roman method of decapitation. But keep your head, then, is what I have used up here on the overhead for this particular remark, meaning it is possible for us to become so fearful and worried about what's going to happen that we become excited and we become perhaps even paralyzed of being able to do anything. I don't know how many of you have taken tests and things like that somewhere in high school or college or something, and you got in a bad test that you didn't know a bunch of the answers to, or you didn't think you were going to be able to figure out how to do a problem or things of that variety, that kind of educational background. I mean, sometimes you can panic in those circumstances, and you stop doing things. You'd be amazed how many physical problems in people are due to psychological problems, what we call psychosomatic type problems. Some doctors estimate that well over 50% of the people who are suffering from things, they're real things, but they've been brought on by concerns of this sort. And so, if we're willing to turn our life over to God and say, Lord, You run it, that doesn't mean we don't make decisions. But it means we let His principles be the controlling principles in our life rather than the principles that we naturally crank up within ourselves. If we turn our worries over to Him, He will care for us. And we need to keep our head in a sense of being sober, not being panicky. But there's another possible danger. This danger was perhaps not so great at the moment when these people were undergoing persecution, but it's been great at other times in church history, and that's of going to sleep. And I think both of these things are mentioned because these are two ways that Satan works to destroy the work of the believers, to destroy their testimony, to make their lives as ineffective as possible, to either get them to panic about things, become uptight, and of course it's very hard to naturally talk to a person about his own spiritual state if you're afraid at every moment that that person's going to turn you off, or that person is not going to like you anymore, or something of that variety. Or you're afraid every moment that a persecution is coming, or that the persecution is already there, that the officers or whoever are involved in the persecution are going to show up your door. You can't do anything. You can become paralyzed with fear. But another method that Satan uses, usually when there's no persecution around, is that you become very lazy and go to sleep. You forget that, in fact, we are in the middle of a very dangerous warfare that is a warfare that is not a matter of life and death. It's a matter of eternal life and eternal death, something infinitely more important. And that Satan is winning victories every time Christians aren't doing anything. And it's only as Christians are active, since the Lord has chosen to work through Christians, that Satan is being defeated. So he says, be sober, which I would take to mean keep your head, but on the other hand, stay awake, don't go to sleep. Your opponent, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. You might wonder how a roaring lion you can go to sleep during. I don't think that's the point of Peter's picture here. I think the point of roaring is lions roar when they're hungry. And that can certainly scare someone. Animals quite frequently panic when they hear a lion roar because of the danger that a lion might be looking for them for food. So we need to realize that Satan is prowling around, and he's trying to destroy us, and he's trying to destroy others. We know from the biblical teaching that Satan cannot actually destroy Christians, but he can certainly mess up their lives pretty severely. We see Satan treated as a hungry lion here. And we have two of his techniques. He can put us to sleep, he can lull us to sleep, or he can cause us to panic. And you can see those reactions in many ways. Sometimes when people read about demonic possession and things of that sort, they panic. They think, good night, I might do something and become invaded or something of that variety. Or they hear something about the exorcist or something of that variety. And on the other hand, there's a tendency for people to say, well, I don't see anything going on, and forget that Satan can be very, very active without any miraculous occurring around you. And sometimes Satan has used the miraculous to scare people, and sometimes Satan has denied the existence of the miraculous altogether, had men deny the existence of the miraculous altogether to lull people to sleep. We look like we might be moving at this particular time in history from a transition of the lulling type, which has been characteristic of theological liberalism over the past two centuries, and the idea there isn't any Satan, there's no miraculous, everything happens providentially, and all of this stuff about hell is baloney and things of that variety, switching over to now a more occult sort of approach to things, where people are getting worried about UFOs, and getting worried about demonic possession, and all of these sorts of things, where Christians might very well get scared in the other direction. Christians ought to be able to remain on a stable course, whether the thing be going the one way or the other. We ought, if we're taking our guidance from the Lord, to be able to keep ourselves on an even keel and be able to resist, on the one hand, all sorts of drawing power into occultism, or as Christians would be more likely to become so fearful of that sort of thing to become panicked, or on the other hand, being lulled asleep when Satan is using that particular technique. Instead, we are to resist the devil. And this is the next point here, verse 9. Your opponent, the devil, is prowling about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him firmly by faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brothers in the world. Peter is warning these particular ones. There are other Christians elsewhere undergoing the same kind of suffering that you're undergoing. Your responsibility in this circumstance is not to panic, nor is it to become lulled into sleep. It's to resist Satan. Resist Satan firmly by means of faith. And the picture here is that indeed Satan will be defeated if we resist him. You remember how Paul speaks of that as well, that if we resist Satan, he will flee from us. Now, that's not because of our own abilities. It's because of the power of God. But our responsibility is to resist Satan. We see Jesus' own example in resisting Satan in the temptations which he had in the wilderness. He used God's word, and he remained firm, even though there were very strong temptations. Jesus was physically speaking dying of hunger by the time he'd been fasting 40 days and attempted to take things into his own hands, though the Holy Spirit had himself brought him into the wilderness. He knew the Holy Spirit brought him there. He knew the Holy Spirit knew what he was doing. He knew the Holy Spirit allowed him to have 40 days of fasting. And so he was willing to depend upon God's word, whether that be word to provide food or whether that be some other provision that he would make, rather than taking things into his own hand. And one of the big temptations of Satan is to get us to panic in some way and to take things in our own hands when things don't seem to be going. We need to recognize what Satan is doing, and we can always recognize what he's doing when it is, don't trust God. You've got to get yourself out of this somehow. Use whatever means are necessary. Don't worry too much about whether it's sin or not. After all, you can repent later, be forgiven later. No, we're to resist him, and the Lord will honor that. And he reminds these believers here that there are other believers who are faithfully undergoing suffering at this time, and they should take encouragement by it. And we can be reminded that as well. We're really in pretty easy circumstances right now in the world compared with the status of Christians in the China and Russia and other places in the world. And yet there are many, many Christians there that are faithfully suffering for the truth. And we need to keep them in mind and pray for them and remember that they're setting an example for us, and we ought also to be faithful in this area. Then in verses 10 and 11, Peter closes his statements of exhortations by perhaps, as I've called it here, recognizing God's plan. In just a brief little statement here of, two verses, though one of them is quite a short verse, he points out what God is doing in the life of the Christian, and if we can keep this in perspective, we'll be able to react properly. We'll realize that we can humble ourselves under God's hand and let him exalt us, that we can give God our worries and let him worry about them, that we can stay awake, we can resist Satan and such, and God will give us a strength in time. He says, "Now the God of every grace, who called you into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you've suffered a little while, will himself complete, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." What Peter is saying here is that God is the one who gives us all of the gifts that we need, and that he goes beyond what we deserve. He's the God of every grace. That's the one that has got all these things in control. And what's he doing? His plan for us involves his calling us into eternal glory by means of the work of Jesus Christ. That's his plan. It sets ahead for us. He's called us for a purpose of eternal glory. That is something that's going to last forever, something that's way above the life we now live in regard to its excitement, in regard to the righteousness and goodness that we will actually have then, presumably in regard to the ability that we will have to serve him. That's the glory that he's thinking of, and that's what he's called us for. He's going to get us there. It's going to be something that's going to last forever. But there's something before it that's going to last a little while. Here's the eternal glory he's called us into. But he's got a purpose of having us suffer a little while here. Now, God is not a masochist. God does not have us suffer here a little while so we'll earn it. Because no amount of suffering we could do here would earn the glory that he's going to provide. We've already seen in Peter what some of the suffering involves. Some of it involves sharing in Christ's suffering. That is, that we are partaking in what Christ did. We are sacrificing our pleasure, our comfort, in order that others might be saved. We've seen that some of it is actually a purification process, that the judgment must begin at the house of God and work out from there. And the Lord is allowing us to be purified and changed and have the sin burnt out of us, if you like, by suffering. And I think these are the two major features of suffering which God has in mind. And so, in order to prepare us for the eternal glory, he is having us suffer a little while. And by that, we are functioning as little Christs in this world, that by our suffering others might be forgiven. Not that our suffering has that value, but that the Lord uses our suffering to bring others to Christ. And he is also using that suffering, as he spoke of the gold that is refined, to purge us from our sins. When we see what suffering sin causes, we'll begin to realize how bad sin is. And of course, in persecution, it becomes very obvious that sin is causing this suffering. It's the sin of those who hate the gospel who are doing these things. But even in disease and death, it's sin that is causing that suffering, because God brought death upon the world because of man's sin. And that is a picture in itself, that that we've turned away from God, and that we cannot come back to him without this whole matter of sin being dealt with. But after we have suffered a little while, God will himself restore us, confirm us, strengthen us, and establish us. God's going to do everything necessary to whatever we have paid in suffering and loss of strength and health and life and all of these things for his glory. He's going to put all that back, and many, many times beyond that. He will provide the strength. And then Peter, I think, rightly being swept up in all of this, recognizing God's plan, he says, to him be the power forever. We need to realize that God has the power, and he's going to do these things that he's announced to us. Since he's called us to his eternal glory, he's going to get us there. And since he said his suffering is only for a little while, it is going to be only for a little while. And he will himself, with his eternal power, be able to raise our dying body, whether we actually go through death or whether the Lord comes before we go through death. Deliver us from the presence of sin in our own lives. Deliver us from the aggravation and sorrow and such of sin in other people's lives, and establish us and bring us into his eternal glory. And with the amen there, Peter basically finishes his letter as far as the teaching part of it is concerned. And then the last few verses, verses 12 through 14, are the final greetings, which are quite common at the end of any letter from this period. And we should look at those before we close. So we'll call number 3, heading under chapter 5, final greetings, verses 12 through 14. First of all, Peter acknowledges this fellow Silvanus. By means of Silvanus, he says, your faithful brother as I consider him, I have written with a few words, exhorting and bearing witness that this is the true grace of God. Stand in it. The way in which Peter acknowledges Silvanus is a little ambiguous. He says, by means of Silvanus I have written. Some have felt this merely means that Silvanus is carrying the letter, which is possible. We will suggest when we look at 2 Peter and such that the stylistic difference between 1 and 2 Peter is sufficiently great that it's more likely that Silvanus had something to do with the writing of the letter as well as merely carrying the thing to them, whether he in fact carried it or not. It would in fact be quite unlikely that one person, Silvanus, would carry it to all the places his letter is addressed to. So you look back in the first verse and see all of the different churches scattered over three-quarters of the modern nation, Turkey. It's rather unlikely that there was merely one carrier. So probably he's involved in the writing in some way, and one might suggest that perhaps he is responsible for a somewhat more elegant Greek style that occurs in 1 Peter as opposed to 2 Peter. We don't know a lot about Silvanus either, except that his name is a less Jewish-sounding name than Peter's name is, and may suggest that he was a Hellenistic Jew. I'm taking the Silvanus to be the Silas mentioned in the New Testament, who was an associate of Paul. Silas is a short name for Silvanus. A number of your names in antiquity had nicknames, which were slightly shortened forms. Priscilla, we think of, is also called Prisca in one place in the New Testament. That would be the short name of that. There's another fellow called Epaphras in one place, which is a short name of Epaphroditus. And here the Silvanus, we know from various writings of the period, is the shortened form Silas. So most interpreters think this is in fact the very same person who was a early Christian in the Jerusalem church who came up to Antioch with the letter from the Jerusalem council and looked at how things were going there. And then when Paul set out on a second missionary journey, Paul and this Silas went together. And then we don't know much about him after that journey, but it may well be that he had contact with Peter in some way or another. In fact, since the second missionary journey covered a number of places in Asia Minor, it may well be that Silas had the oversight of some of these churches, and that he was down where Peter was, wherever that be. Rome is my suggestion, but we'll get to that in a moment here, and is therefore helping Peter to write this letter, knowing what some of the problems are back there, and perhaps is going to take it over to Asia Minor somewhere and then see to its distribution by having copies made and messengers take it out to the various places. Well, in any case, he's acknowledged, and my suggestion would be that he is probably at least the scribe of the letter and probably a somewhat subordinate co-author that is responsible for some of the more elegant Greek in the particular letter. Peter here gives us a brief description of the letter itself. It's an exhortation and a testimony. He says, I have written with a few words. It's actually a longish letter for the average letter of this time, but of course very short compared with a person perhaps coming and visiting people for a while and sharing what he knows, as the Apostle Peter doubtless had done regularly in many churches. So he's written a few words, exhorting the Christians and also testifying to them that this is the true grace of God. What is the true grace of God? Presumably the contents of his letter is describing what God's grace really is. If we look back through the letter for the term grace, it occurs a number of times in the letter. In chapter 1, grace is mentioned in verse 10 and verse 13. Let's have a quick look at each of these in turn. 1 Peter 1:10, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glory to follow. The grace that would come to them was the grace of salvation by means of the suffering of Jesus Christ. The grace given to the believer that through the sufferings of Christ, they would be brought to glory, to the eternal glory, which Peter has just mentioned. Over in verse 13 of chapter 1, therefore gird your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God's grace is not only manifested in His sending Jesus Christ to die for our sins, God's grace will be manifested in His sending Jesus Christ again to deliver us from persecution, to deliver us from Satan, to deliver us from our own sins, to deliver us from death. We see the grace of God through Jesus Christ there in the second coming. In chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, the phrase grace comes up again. Though it gets obscured in the New American Standard Bible I'm looking at right here in front of me, I'll read it as it stands in the Greek. This is grace, if for the sake of conscience towards God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there, or what grace is it, if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience. But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this is grace with God. The picture here is God gives us grace in being able to suffer unjustly for His name. That is, not by doing injustice, but suffering when someone else does injustice to us. This is the true grace of God, that Christ suffered to die for us, that Christ is going to come back and bring us into eternal glory, that God has given us strength to be able to suffer persecution and react the right way, not react in a snide way or a fearful way or a compromising way or something of that sort, but to do good to those who persecute you, as Jesus said. That's grace. And then over in verse 7 of chapter 3, he refers to grace again. You husbands likewise live with your wives in an understanding way and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Grace of life, the gift of life. Fellow heir there suggests we're looking at not this life so much, although this life is a gift from God, but looking at eternal life. God's gift of eternal life is, this is true grace from God. It's eternal life that we need to have greatest concern about, not this life. Rather than trying to keep one's life and therefore losing it, one must be willing to lose one's life and therefore gain it. That is, rather than feeling that this life is all there is and therefore that must be held with all compromise or running over other people or any kind of injustice, be willing, rather than to do those things, to give up this life in order that we might have eternal life with Christ. Over in chapter 4, verse 10, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the varied grace of God. The spiritual gifts that each one of us have, which are intended not for our own glorification, not to say, look at me, I can do this and you can't, I'm important and you aren't. They're intended to build up other Christians. We're given spiritual gifts, which are God's grace, and they're evidence of the very types of grace that God has got. And you remember, as we discussed before, he goes on to explain the use of the gift of speaking and the gift of serving. And so this is grace, being willing to use one's gifts to edify other believers. And then over in our own chapter 5, verse 10, the God of all grace. All of these things are things that come from God. This is true grace, that which we don't deserve that comes from God, that which gives us strength in suffering to react the way Christ reacted in his suffering, that which saves us from our own sins, that which builds up other Christians, and that which will give us eternal life. That's the true grace of God. Stand in it. Don't be carried away from it. Don't let somebody else lead you astray on what grace is and use it in some other way. Now, verses 13 and 14, some greetings from others. She who is chosen with you in Babylon greets you. Passage which has been a great deal of argument about, whether she is Peter's wife or a church, whether Babylon is Mesopotamian Babylon, Egyptian Babylon, or Rome. My guess is that we're looking at the church at Rome. She who's chosen with you sounds most likely in terms of a church rather than an individual, which presumably would be represented in a different way. Of course, it's unusual to think of Babylon in anything other than a literal way, except that we know that part of the book of Revelation speaks of Babylon in what appears to be Rome. It refers to seven hills, and Babylon as flat as a barn door, the literal Babylon is. It refers to a number of things regarding jewelry and colors of the clothing and things of that variety that suggest very strongly the pagan religion of Rome, which existed at John's own time, which, strangely enough, were picked up in a substantial extent by the Christian church over the following centuries, so that Rome is still a capital of a major branch of Christendom, which still makes use of the scarlet and the purple and the gold and various other things, and still has put to death many of God's saints. I will not say that the reference of harlot in the book of Revelation is necessarily the Roman church as it now stands, but if indeed there is a world church coming in the future, which I think is pretty clear from those passages, you can expect that Rome will be involved in it, because Rome is still considers herself the true church, and the ecumenical movement still considers Rome to be the church that you've got to get back into, or at least join with in some way if you're ever going to get churches together. We'll have to wait and see how that works out. But here a picture, I think, of a church in Rome that Peter is there and he sends a greeting. Why would he call it Babylon? I think there are two reasons it might be quite straightforward. One would be, if persecution's already going on, and if it's a Roman persecution, that is, an official persecution, Peter might not like it to become apparent, if the letter fell into wrong hands, where he was. The Roman governors, the pagans, wouldn't have the faintest idea what Babylon would refer to in a passage. But certainly Christians, first of all, wouldn't have to know where Peter was anyway, but secondly, they could probably guess from the fact that one of the great opponents of God off and on in history has been Babylon itself. Babylon was the one who took the Israelites out of the promised land and scattered them and put them under servitude. And Babel, same name in Hebrew, was the place of the great city and great tower built to oppose God. So one could see how those things might be understood in that way. So does Mark, my son. This is thought to be John Mark, and we know he was from Jerusalem, and that his mother had a house there, and that Peter stopped by that house and left message on where he was going when he had been delivered from prison and was heading off into hiding. Mark, I would not think, is Peter's literal son. He could be, I suppose, because after all, Peter was married. He mentions reference to his wife in one place and his mother-in-law in another place. We never have any reference to his son. But this mother of Mark appears to be the owner of the house. It's quite strange that in Acts, Luke would not have said Peter's house. He went back to his own house in Jerusalem, if indeed Mark's mother was his wife. So I think rather we're thinking of a young fellow in Jerusalem who got saved probably through Peter's ministry. And so Peter speaks of him as his son, just as Paul speaks of Timothy as his son. And yet we know Timothy's father was pagan, so it wasn't Paul. And just as John in 1 John speaks of the believers receiving the letter there as my children, little children, he says. There is a rather strong tradition that Mark went around with Peter as an assistant near the end of Peter's life, and a very strong tradition that Mark's gospel was in fact the preaching of Peter regarding the life of Christ, which Mark as his interpreter put together because Peter was involved in other things and he was asked to put this together. So it doesn't have to be Mark, but that particular tradition, which is quite early, goes back to about 120. We have 120, 130, we have an explicit statement of it, and the person then seemed to represent it as an old tradition at that time. So that, I think, is a reasonable suggestion. It would not in itself have to be John Mark. Then there's this rather unusual statement here in verse 14. Greet one another with a kiss of love. One of the commentators named Linsky suggests that basically the term greet, which is somewhat standard sort of thing here to put in the end of a letter, is normally you greet these people for me, and so-and-so sends his greetings to you and things of that variety, that Peter is basically saying, each one of you give the other a kiss of love and let that represent my love towards you, something of that variety. The practice of believers kissing one another was apparently somewhat widespread in this period. We're thinking of a rather different culture than our own. Our culture in this country is largely North European. And in those cultures, kissing is rather heavily restricted. In more Southern European cultures, kissing and hugging and such is much more common between men, between friends, acquaintances, things of that variety. I think we have something more over in that direction here of showing love for one another in a form that is acceptable thing. Paul speaks of it four times in his letters, always with the phrase, a holy kiss. Romans 16:16, 1 Corinthians 16:20, 2 Corinthians 13:12, and 1 Thessalonians 5:26. In every case, it's at the end of a letter and suggests they're all in the form of something like greet one another with a holy kiss, which suggests that Paul is basically saying, hug one another for me, or something of that variety. And I think that's perhaps what Peter is saying here as well. And then he closes the letter. Peace to all of you in Christ. The promise I think God gives us that his peace does come to us if we're in Christ. We can't have peace with God without Christ. There is no peace, says God, to the wicked. And if we're not in Christ, we're wicked. We may not be wicked compared to other people, but we're wicked compared to God's standard. We're wicked in God's eyes. There is peace, however, for those who know the Lord as their Savior. And I trust each one of us are trusting in Christ alone for our salvation. We see in the letter of 1 Peter, I think, very important themes for how Christians should behave themselves in persecution. And we aren't in any right now, although some of us might be having trouble at work. Some of us might have trouble in family. We haven't yet got any trouble with the government. But we ought to take these things to heart because the Lord may call us to something of that sort before we finish our service for him here on earth. And he calls us to holiness, whether or not we're in persecution. That is a big theme of this letter. And he calls us to responsible living in the authority relationships that exist in our society. And each one of us is under authority in some places and is in authority in other places. Each one of us need to conduct ourselves in a way that would honor the Lord in these circumstances.
This series is continued on the next cassette. Other helpful cassettes are available from Biblical Theological Seminary. For a free copy of our cassette catalog or other information about the seminary, please write to Biblical Theological Seminary, 200 North Main Street, Hatfield, Pennsylvania, zip code 19440.